38% hold to the theistic evolution view, which says that we did evolve from apes, but God was secretly guiding the process behind the scenes. And then 19% hold to the atheist view, up from 9% in the past. God didn't have anything to do with it because there is no God. So I did the simple math as a math major in college. That means that 57% of Americans believe we evolved from an ape-like creature. Well, they shouldn't because of what I'm going to show you. But I want to begin with a video clip from the Natural History Museum in London. It's shown, it's actually a trailer of a 50-minute video. It's shown in the museum several times a day. And it's entitled, Who Do You Think You Really Are? And it features Sir David Attenborough, who is the famous voice of science for the BBC. So I want you to watch and listen as he answers the question, Who Do You Think You Really Are?
I'm going to take you on a journey. A journey to discover who you really are and where you came from. But you're not just going to sit there listening to me. You're going to be part of the experience. And you'll be able to examine some of the evidence for evolution along the way.
If you have a look at your screens now, you can rotate the modern human skull. And you'll see the domed forehead, the small face, the small front teeth, and on the lower jaw, a chin.
If you keep looking through your screen, you will see Australopithecus afarensis, an extinct hominid who lived about 3 million years ago.
These sea anglers live at a depth in the ocean below 1,000 metres where there's no light, so they're living in total darkness.
It was our fishy ancestors that first developed some of our most fundamental features, our skeleton, jaws, and four limbs.
Hold up your screen and look through it one last time. You'll see the tree that represents all of life, past and present. We started this film with a question. Who do you think you are? And we can end it with an answer. You are, undoubtedly, like every other living thing on Earth, a member of one single family of life, descended from a common ancestor living thousands of millions of years ago.
There you have it. Your great, 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 great grandfather is pond scum. That's where you came from. And that is scientific fact, we're told. The world is told. Now, in that video, you saw the evolution tree of life produced by those blue laser beams. And the evolutionists believe that we are descended from a common ancestor with all the other plants and animals. In contrast, we have the creation forests of life. One of the branches on the evolutionary tree is the branch of hominid evolution. Evolutionists believe the orangutan, chimp, gorilla, and all modern man, as well as Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, Homo erectus, Homo ergaster, Australopithecines, and all these others are all descended from an ape-like creature. And they believe that chimps and humans descended from a common ancestor about 6 million years ago. And then they both evolved from some other ape-like creature. Creationists who've studied this think that probably the orangutan is one kind of an ape. Chimps and gorillas may be related to a common ancestor. Australopithecines may be a different kind of ape. And then mankind would include all of us, Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, Homo erectus, Homo ergaster. Those are all true humans descended from Adam and Eve, just like you and I. So two different ways of looking at the evidence. And as we've already been talking about, everybody has the same evidence. They have the same fossils, the same DNA, the same living creatures to study. But the evolutionists start with the assumption that they can explain the origin of man by time and chance and the laws of nature. Creationists believe that this is the eyewitness testimony of the Creator who told us when He created, how He created, and how long He took to create. And so we look at the same evidence, but we have different interpretations of the history and origin of man. So we want to look at which view fits the facts, and I want to begin by showing you what the evolutionists say, and then we'll look at what the Bible has to say. Now, one of the key creatures on the evolutionary tree leading to man is Australopithecus. Australo meaning southern, pithecus meaning ape. So these are the southern apes. And much of the evidence for Australopithecines has been found in East Africa, particularly Kenya, Tanzania, and Ethiopia. And the most famous Australopithecine is Lucy. How many of you have ever heard of Lucy? Yeah, Lucy is more famous than Eve today. And Donald Johanson was a PhD student, found the bones of Lucy in 1974. They weren't laid out in a nice, neat order like this, but he found about 25% of the skeleton. And then because he had a lot of the major bones and the symmetry of the body, he could reconstruct about 70%. Since then, other Australopithecine bones have been found in other places, and they now have hand bones and feet bones. And so this is the way the Natural History Museum in London has pictured Lucy. I want you to notice that she has human hands, human feet, upright posture, just like you and I stand, but an ape-like face. There are even evolutionists who would say, as all creationists would say, that Lucy and her kind were really knuckle walkers, similar to a bonobo or pygmy chimp or gorilla. And that's the way we've pictured her in our amazing creation exhibit. But that's Lucy in London. Now I want to show you Lucy in St. Louis, because the St. Louis Zoo had a Lucy exhibit for many years. And that's Lucy in St. Louis. Now, she's got a little bit more hair, but she still has human hands, human feet, upright posture, and an ape-like face. And look at that face. Do you see the whites of the eyes? Those are human eyes. But the eyes are not preserved in the fossil record. So that's pure imagination. And it makes a big difference. I want to show you photographs of real living apes. Their eyes are almost completely black or dark brown. That's an imaginary creature created by an evolutionary artist. And just by putting human eyes into the reconstruction, it makes the creature look more human. Well, that's Lucy in London and Lucy in St. Louis, but the Chicago Field Museum also has a Lucy exhibit, and that's Lucy in Chicago. Now, she's a little more robust. She's got heavier eyebrow ridges, but she still has human hands, human feet, upright posture. And then that's Lucy in a BBC television program a few years ago. Her face is completely different from the others. Also, although she does have that unusual hairline, but that's because the BBC is in London and the Natural History Museum is London, so they've got to make those at least look similar. But then that's Lucy in Smithsonian magazine and Lucy in Science magazine. So it's just any way the artist wants to draw her. In 1981, Richard Leakey, who is the director of the Kenya National Museums, famous son of the famous Lewis and Mary Leakey, all evolutionists and atheists, anthropologists, he wrote a book called The Making of Mankind for the general public so that we would know where man came from. And in that book, he said, "We can now say that Australopithecines definitely walked upright." So is there any doubt in his mind about this? No, they definitely walked upright. Well, that was 1981. But in 1982, he was up in London speaking at the Royal Institution, very famous science institute. And there was a reporter from the New Scientist magazine who went to the lecture. Now, the New Scientist is a weekly science magazine published in Great Britain that summarizes the technical scientific literature for the general public, so that we can stay informed on what's going on in science. And it is evolutionist in its orientation. The reporter tells us this. Leakey points out that paleontologists do not know whether Australopithecus walked upright. Nobody has yet found an associated skeleton with a skull, he says. Well, now that's interesting. I wonder how many people who read the book The Making of Mankind were at this prestigious lecture to hear that. The author goes on to quote Leakey. I am staggered to believe that as little as a year ago, I made the statement that I made. Well, I'm staggered too when I think about it. So said Richard Leakey before the elegant audience of a Royal Institution evening discourse last Friday. He had come to reveal that the conventional wisdom which he had so recently espoused in his BBC television series, The Making of Mankind, was probably wrong in a number of crucial areas. Now, you see, the BBC realized not enough people read that book or will read that book. We've got to do a documentary so more people will know what's in that book. But now he tells us he was probably wrong in a number of crucial areas. Not little, tiny, insignificant points. Crucial areas. I wonder how many people were at the lecture to hear that, who watched the movie or read the book. In particular, he now sees man's oldest ancestor as being considerably younger than the 15 to 20 million years he plumped for on television. How many TV viewers ever heard that? Leakey says that the basis on which paleontologists classify fossil apes and humans is misleading, and he would like to see an entirely fresh episode of classifying. Well, that was 1982. In 1986, an article appeared in Discover magazine, written by Pat Shipman, another prominent American paleontologist. And he began this way. An extraordinary 2.5 million-year-old skull found in Kenya has overturned all previous notions of the course of early hominid evolution. Now, if I had a dollar for every time I've read in the scientific literature that some discovery has overturned all their previous thinking about some aspect of evolution, I'd be a very wealthy man. I've been collecting statements like this for years. They appear regularly in the scientific literature. But now they found this skull, and now we no longer know who gave rise to whom, perhaps not even how or when we came into being. So, boy, this fossil has really thrown a wrench in the system. So prior to that discovery, this is a chart from Donald Johanson, who found Lucy, and Timothy White, another leading American anthropologist. And you can see they have some questions down there at the bottom before they get to Lucy's kind. But then they're very confident that they know some of Lucy's descendants went off into extinction. The others eventually evolved into man. They have that all figured out, except they do have a question about Neanderthal. And then they found that skull. And now they don't know who gave rise to whom, when, or how we came into being. Well, that article by Shipman went on to summarize all the fossil evidence for Australopithecines up to that point, 1986, and the article ended this way. The bottom line of all this is that a great deal of work needs to be done. It's a new era in paleoanthropology. The things we thought we understood reasonably well, we don't. No better argument can be made to support the time, trouble, and cost of fieldwork than this new skull. Like an earthquake, the new skull has reduced our nicely organized constructs to a rubble of awkward, sharp-edged new hypotheses. That's a scientific word for guess. It's a sure sign of scientific progress. Well, it is progress. It's progress when you find out that what you thought was true is wrong. That is progress. But they're not getting any closer to the truth. They're getting more confused, as I'm going to show you. Well, that was 1986. In 1994, Nova Television had a series on human origins. And I want to show you a clip from the first program. It features Dr. Owen Lovejoy, who is another respected American anthropologist at Kent State University in Ohio. And I want you to watch and listen to what he is doing to a plaster cast of Lucy's hip bones. And the voice in the background narrating is Donald Johanson, who found Lucy. So watch and listen.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's. But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape.
Now, how did he know what that was?
He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died.
And how did he know what that was?
It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle.
Well, that's just perfect.
As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
Well, of course it does. He ground it to look like ours. Now listen, if a creationist did that to the fossil evidence, or plaster cast of the fossil evidence, he'd be crucified. An evolutionist does it, this is good science. No, this is not good science. This is a manipulation of the evidence to fit a preconceived idea. Remember that first video I showed you? As this creature came walking out onto the screen and stood straight up, and Sir David Attenborough said, Australopithecus afarensis. That's Lucy. No, that's not Lucy. That's Lucy, or something similar. She was not a relative. What about Neanderthal man? Well, the first Neanderthals were found in 1856 in the Neander Valley in Germany. This is the way they were pictured. They were pretty robust, stooped in the shoulders, ape-like in the head, and not wearing very many clothes. Of course, the clothes are not preserved in the fossil record, so that's pure imagination. They found more Neanderthals in various places in Europe and the Middle East and elsewhere. And there are now even evolutionists who would say that if you dressed up Neanderthal in a coat and tie and a top hat and you put him in Berean Community Church on a Sunday morning, nobody would take a second look. In fact, Time magazine 20 years ago had an article, The Changing Faces of Neanderthal, and they showed how Neanderthals have been represented over the years. So here you have Harper's Weekly, 1873. He needs a haircut, but otherwise he could be an American Olympic athlete. Then in 1909, he's human below the head and naked. In 1953, he's behaving like some humans, but he's ape-like in the head. In 1984, he needs a shave, haircut, taught not to eat live frogs or mice, whatever he's got in his hand, but he's human. In 1988, he's showing us that he needs to go to the dentist, but he's human. But then in 2006, CNN has him more ape-like. He has a lot more hair in 2007, and he's perfectly human in Science Daily in 2008. The Neanderthal Museum in Germany for many years had an exhibit where they featured the 1983 version and the 1909 version, and one evolutionist commenting on this said, from his bestial 19th century persona to just another guy in a suit, Neanderthals have been pigeonholed according to the times. Well, the Neanderthal Museum has updated their exhibit recently. This is what they looked like in 2010. And the guy on the left has been out in the sun a little bit too long. And he does have a pretty big nose, but I've noticed some of you have pretty big noses, and so I've been wondering about you. Oh, there are people that could look like that. There probably are people that look like that. They're human. Yes, but the Neanderthals were primitive. They had primitive stone tools, primitive culture. That shows that they weren't fully human. No, it doesn't. When George Washington was president of the United States, living in the presidential palace in Philadelphia with Persian rugs on the floor, fine china and cutlery, and a toilet in the house, living in the very same country at the very same time were Native American Indians living in teepees with no Persian rugs on the floor, no fine china and cutlery, and no toilet in the teepee. And they were just as human as George Washington. And we have people today that in our Western arrogance we call primitive. People like the Aborigines of Australia. They're different from us. They have a different lifestyle from us. But they're fully human. And there are Aborigine children who go off to Australian universities. And if you dropped me by helicopter into the forest where they live with just the clothes on my body, even though I have a master's and a PhD, I'd probably be dead in 3 days. Because I'd eat some poisonous plant. I wouldn't know how to make a boomerang or a spear. And even if I did, I wouldn't know how to catch anything. They're different from us, but they're not subhuman. Yes, but the Neanderthals They lived in caves. That proves that they weren't fully human. No, it doesn't. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found on the west side of the Dead Sea in Israel. Copies of the Hebrew Old Testament and other ancient Jewish writings put in clay pots by a group of Jews called the Essenes, who lived out in the wilderness just before and after the time of Jesus. And did you know that the Bible speaks of cavemen? There are no ape men in the Bible, but there are cavemen in the Bible. Hebrews 11 speaks of men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. There are a lot of caves in Israel because there's a lot of limestone rock. And Sarah, Jacob, Lazarus, and Jesus were buried in a cave, just like the Neanderthals buried their dead in caves. And Lot, Elijah, and David lived in a cave for a while. Why did they live in a cave? Well, God told Lot, get out of Sodom, I'm going to destroy the city. He didn't go where he was supposed to. He went up into the mountains, into a cave. Elijah was running from King Ahab. David was on the assassins list of King Saul. And if you're running for your life, cave is a really good place to hide. And we have cavemen today. A very famous one died not too long ago. His name was Osama bin Laden. And why was he living in the caves of the mountains of Afghanistan, we are told? Very smart man. The necessities of life required it. The archaeological evidence that Neanderthals were 100% human is just overwhelming. They made sophisticated spears, needles, and stone tools. Now, a bird will use a piece of straw to get a bug out of a tree. A monkey will use a stick to get ants out of an anthill. An otter will use a rock to break open an oyster on its belly. But animals don't make tools. And Neanderthals made sophisticated ones. They used makeup and seashell jewelry, a uniquely human experience. They hunted dolphins and seals, and humans are the only land creatures that do that. They had controlled use of fire to cook food. They figured out how to make glue. They built huts from animal skins. Now, beavers build dams, birds build nests, and ants build high-rise anthills, but animals don't make homes out of the skins of other animals. They made flutes from bear femurs and headdresses from feathers. They cared for their sick. There's evidence they did surgery because we can see healing in bones. And they ceremonially buried their dead. They made and sailed ships and boats. And they possessed the hyoid bone in the voice box, which scientists say is almost identical to that of modern humans. They had the speech-associated gene FOXP2. And they interbred with modern humans. They married and had children. A couple of years ago, I gave this lecture in a church in California, and this guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, great lecture. You need to use me in the future in your lecture. I said, why is that? He said, I've had my DNA mapped, and I'm 3% Neanderthal. Really? He said, yeah, I'm from Lithuania. Lots of Europeans have Neanderthal DNA. And he was not primitive. He worked for Google in technical support. I'm sure he was a lot smarter than me. So the Neanderthals are our relatives. And based on where we find their bones, we conclude that they are people who migrated from the Tower of Babel after Noah's flood. Well, what are some other missing links that are problematic? Piltdown Man was announced in 1912. And the Illustrated London News had a picture of what he looked like. Based on the evidence, which was a piece of jaw, two molar teeth, a canine tooth, and a piece of skull. That's all they had. And the confident interpretation by the Geological Society of London was, he's a half a million to a million years old, and the bones leave no possible doubt but that they represent a man who must be regarded as affording us a link with our remote ancestors, the apes. No possible doubt. Well, the bones went into the Natural History Museum. Over the years, there were some other artistic representations. This one was more ape-like. There were scientists who said, you know, we would like to look at those bones. And the museum said, we'd be happy to show you plaster casts of the bones. They didn't let anybody look at the bones for 40 years. Finally, in 1953, they let some scientists look at those bones. They were evolutionists. And what they found was a deliberate hoax. The jawbone was from an orangutan that they estimated had died 50 years earlier. The skull was human. They carbon dated it to be 500 to 700 years old. The bones were artificially colored with chemicals to make them look old. And when they examined the teeth under the microscope, they could see file marks on the teeth. It was a deliberate hoax, and the evidence pointed to some of the leading British scientists and leaders at the British Museum involved. Now I have a question. In 1912, the evolutionists were saying that human evolution is a fact. If that's really the case, why would some of the leading British scientists be involved in creating a hoax to convince the public? Why not just give us the solid scientific evidence? I'll tell you why. Because human evolution is a hoax. And sometimes you got to create a hoax to convince the public of the hoax. But think about this. How many people who read the newspaper article in 1912 lived to 1953 to find out it was a hoax? Well, then there was Nebraska Man, announced in 1922. The Illustrated London News had a picture of what he and his wife were doing when they lost the only piece of evidence that was found, which was a single tooth. And from that tooth, they reconstructed the whole scene. Well, they kept digging there in Nebraska, and by 1927, they had found more fossil evidence. And in a technical article, not in a popular newspaper, using a technical scientific name, not Nebraska Man, they quietly announced, "Oops, we made a mistake. That wasn't an ape man. That was actually an extinct species of pig." So that's the real Nebraska Man. And I like to say, this is a case where a pig made a monkey out of a man. Chris Stringer is a research leader in human origins at the Natural History Museum in London. He's a leading expert in global research. In a book review on human origins in 1993, he said this: "The study of human origins seems to be a field in which each discovery raises the debate to a more sophisticated level of uncertainty. True to the traditions of the field, the arguments swirl around the questions of the correct classification of the fossils and of the presumed relationships between the species of humans and prehumans." So they're just getting to a more sophisticated level of uncertainty. Well, then there was this article that appeared in National Geographic. I couldn't believe this article was in the magazine. I'm going to show you everything on this one-page article. It had a picture of these six bones and a piece of jaw. And they said, "It's hard to find someone who can draw a realistic-looking early hominid. That's why the Geographic's art department conducted a search for new talent. Four artists were picked to receive casts of 2-million-year-old female Homo habilis fossils. From these bits of evidence..." Now that's accurate, isn't it? That's bits of evidence. "They were to sketch in skeletal and fleshed out form the hominid to whom the bones belong." So here's the assignment. We want you to look at those bones, and we want you to draw a complete skeleton, and then we want you to draw a picture of what the creature looked like when it had muscles and skin and hair and everything. Well, they go on. Each artist had 2 weeks with the bones. That's all you need to do this before they were sent to the next person's. Research was completely up to the individual. That's why their work looks so different. There's no one way to draw her. Well, that's significant. They conclude, "Paleoanthropologists reviewed the results. Intrigued with all four entries, the art department has invited the artists to paint finished versions based on input from the consultants." But I just have another question. How will that help? Because the paleoanthropologists don't have any more fossil evidence than the artists. And they're not as good at art. So how is that going to help? Would you be interested to see what they drew? Well, even if you're not, I'm going to show you because this is very educational. Let's start with the head. All they have from the head is that piece of jaw. And now remember, there's no one way to draw her. So let's see what they drew. Ape-like head, more human-like. Ape-like head, ape-like head. Then they're all different. Now we'll look at the rest of the body, but I need to remind you of two facts. The first fact is that they only had 6 bones. But there are 207 bones in the human body. So that's not much to work with. And notice those bones. They're bone fragments. They're not complete bones. So the artist is going to have to guess, well, how long was the bone when it was a complete bone? Second fact you need to remember is that humans have an arm-to-leg ratio of 3/4 to 1. So our hands come to the middle of our thighs when we stand up straight. But apes have much longer arms. If they could stand up completely straight, their hands would come to their knees or even farther. They all had the same 6 bones. None of them were complete bones. Let's see what they drew. Human-length arms, getting down to ape-length arms. Human-length arms with curved hands to kind of give it the tree-dwelling look. And this one's in a tree. Those arms are looking pretty long. Folks, this is not science. This is art and imagination in National Geographic. Arguably the greatest propaganda machine for the evolutionists in the world. Well, the next year, Daniel Lieberman, another prominent American anthropologist, had a technical article in Nature. He said, until a few years ago, the evolutionary history of our species was thought to be reasonably straightforward. Well, I would dispute that just on the basis of the evidence that I've presented here. But he goes on, lately, confusion has been sown in the human evolutionary tree. The confusion now looks set to increase still further. They're getting more confused as time goes on. But look at his chart. Down the left side, you've got the millions of years. And then these bold bars of black, red, green, blue, that represents the fossil evidence. And then you can see these black lines and question marks connecting them. What are those? Well, those are not the fossil evidence. So let's get rid of those so we can see the fossil evidence. That looks like different kinds of creatures have always been different kinds of creatures, just like Genesis says. Well, then there was this article in 2006, Lucy's Baby, an Extraordinary New Fossil. Now, they weren't saying that it was literally Lucy's baby, but because it was found a number of kilometers away from where they found Lucy, but it was just a smaller version of Lucy. And they showed us what they found. That's the stuff in orange. White is imagination. And they told us what they found. Shoulder blades and neck vertebrae like a gorilla. Inner ear canals like African apes. Long curved finger like a tree-dwelling ape. But now look at the picture. All the evidence they have from the arms is that one finger and a little bit of the upper arm bone. The rest is imagination. But look at the length of the arm. It made it a human-length arm. It had a voice box like a chimpanzee's and cranial capacity like a chimpanzee. So all the evidence is ape. But look at the way they drew it. It looks like that creature, little barrel-chested, is standing upright just like you and I. But I didn't give you the whole title of the article. It didn't say Lucy's baby, an extraordinary new fossil. It said extraordinary new human fossil. But all the evidence is ape. So they should have said a new ape fossil. And if they'd said that, there'd be no reason to publish the article. Because who cares about an ape fossil? So what is this? It's more ape man deception in one of our leading science magazines. Well, we've seen there's various ways to make an ape man. You can take a few human bones, add imagination, and make an ape man. Or you can take a few ape bones. Or you don't even need an ape bone. You can use a pig tooth. Add imagination and make an ape man. Or you can take a few human bones and a few ape bones, add imagination and make an ape man. And if all those methods fail, you can always get an electric grinder or a file and change the shape of the bones, add imagination and make an ape man. But there never have been any ape men. And in the book Searching for Adam, which I edited and contributed to with 15 other scholars, Dr. David Menton, a professor of human anatomy for 34 years, wrote a chapter analyzing all the examples in a traveling display from the Smithsonian Institution that has been traveling around America to public libraries to convince Americans of human evolution. And then in the next chapter, Marvin Lubinow, who's been studying this whole issue for over 35 years, wrote a wonderful chapter on Neanderthals showing that they were fully human. So the Neanderthals were fully human. Piltdown Man was a hoax. Nebraska Man was a pig. Australopithecines are apes. So is Lucy's baby. And we could talk about Peking Man, Java Man, Hobbit Man, Ida, one of the most recent ones, Homo Naledi, found in South Africa, Cro-Magnon, Homo habilis. They were all either fully human, fully ape, or imaginary creatures. There is no evidence that man evolved. Rather, imagination and art are the keys, and over time, the evolutionists are getting more confused. But you've probably heard that the geneticists say that the chimp and human DNA is 96 to 98% identical. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Well, the problem is that when they compared the two genomes, they didn't compare the whole genomes. They only compared parts of the genomes, and they used the human genome as a template for reconstructing the chimp genome. So it's a real serious problem of manipulating the evidence. We have an article on our website for lay people by Dr. Elizabeth Mitchell discussing why this doesn't support human evolution at all, and the percentage is not that high. And then we have a technical article by Dr. Jeffrey Tompkins, who's a PhD geneticist, and he actually got the whole human genome and the whole chimp genome and compared them, and his analysis shows that the DNA similarity is 85% or less, which is a huge difference. And any 5-year-old can tell at the zoo that there are similarities, but there's significant differences. Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson and Dr. Tompkins, who wrote that article, co-authored the chapter on genetics in Searching for Adam, and did a wonderful job there. That's the most difficult chapter in the book. I did my best, not being a geneticist, to help them get their brilliant discussion down to the level that a layperson could understand, and I think they got pretty close. So neither their genetics nor the fossils support the evolutionary view, so what does the Bible have to say? Well, the Bible is very clear that Adam and Eve were created supernaturally and were unique from all other creatures. And before I show you the biblical evidence to support that statement, I want you to hear what a few very prominent Christian scholars are saying. The first one is Tremper Longman III, who is a prominent evangelical Old Testament scholar. He's written a number of commentaries, very influential. This is what he said.
My understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 is high-style literary prose narrative leads me to conclude that it's not necessary that Adam be a historical individual for this text to be without error in what it intends to teach.
Don't have to believe that Adam really existed historically. He goes on.
Second, it's equally important to send a message to the youth in the church that the Bible is not at odds with what they are learning in their biology classes about evolution in school.
So, we can teach the kids, hey, whatever they teach you in the schools, you can believe that. That's not a problem with what the Bible has to say. Well, he's not reading very carefully. He's not obviously not heard a lecture like this. But then there's Andy Stanley. He's the pastor of a megachurch in Atlanta, about 20,000 people on several campuses, the son of Dr. Charles Stanley.
It's the story of the Garden of Eden. And you may believe the Garden of Eden's history. You may believe the Garden of Eden is myth. I'm telling you what, if it's myth, it is the greatest myth in history. Okay? Because the story of the Garden of Eden, whatever you consider it to be, explains so much. It is the story. It is the beginning. It is the initial phase that either somebody fabricated or actually happened of mankind deciding, God, we do not need you. Who needs God? Not me and not her, not me and not him. And in the Garden of Eden, and in all of our lives, forget the Garden of Eden, forget the book of Genesis.
It's a myth. It's the greatest myth in history. Maybe it's fabricated, but it teaches us so much. Listen, you can't teach biblical truth based on fabrications and mythology. Genesis is history. Jesus died for a historical problem made by a historical man who in time-space history rebelled against the Creator. And then there's Dr. John Stott. I have a number of his books. I have his book on the cross of Christ, which is the best book I've read on the subject. He had a worldwide ministry, very helpful. I have his commentary on 1 John and Ephesians and Acts. But I think he was mistaken on this issue. He was a very famous pastor in London, at a very famous church there. He said this: "It seems perfectly possible to reconcile the historicity of Adam with at least some theistic evolutionary theory. Many biblical Christians, in fact, do so, believing them to be not entirely incompatible." Well, the first thing that I want to say is that the fact that many Christians believe something, biblical Christians believe something, doesn't mean it's correct. Biblical Christians can make mistakes. Really good scholars and Christian leaders can make mistakes. In fact, the only person who never made a mistake is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else makes mistakes. You wouldn't have to spend very long with me to know that I make mistakes. Very fast way would be to ask my 18-year-old daughter. She'd give you quite a list in 15 minutes. I don't have a perfect understanding of this book. I don't know everything. I make mistakes. I'm still learning. I'll be learning till the day I die. So the fact that many biblical Christians believe something doesn't mean it's correct. We need to test things against the Word of God. And you don't have to know Hebrew. We have really good English translations. We just need to be reading our Bibles. He goes on to assert the historicity of an original pair who sinned through disobedience is one thing. Yes, that's one thing. I'm really glad. Dr. Stott did believe that the first two humans sinned through disobedience. But then he goes on to say, it is quite another to deny all evolution and assert the separate and special creation of everything, including both subhuman creatures and Adam's body. I just have another question. Why is that another thing? The Bible clearly teaches that God created different kinds of plants and animals to reproduce after their kind in Genesis 1. And the Bible just as clearly teaches in Genesis 3 that the first two humans sinned through disobedience. And as we're going to see, the Bible just as clearly teaches in Genesis 1 and 2 that He created Adam and Eve distinct from any of the other creatures. So why does another thing? The Bible clearly teaches all of those things. The suggestion, he says, for it is no more than this, and I'm glad he said it's a suggestion. But here's the problem I see increasingly in the church today. That when a respected Christian leader or scholar suggests something, a lot of Christians are saying, well, he's a respected Christian leader or scholar, and he suggested that, so I guess it's okay. No, we need to check things against the Word of God. The suggestion, he says, does not seem to me to be against Scripture and therefore impossible that when God made man in His own image, what He did was to stamp His own likeness on one of the many hominids which appear to have been living at the time. Speaking hesitatingly as a non-scientist, Stott goes on to indicate that he leans toward the idea of pre-Adamite hominids who were anatomically indistinguishable from modern man, but who did not bear the image of God. I wish that Dr. Stott had paid as careful attention to Genesis as he did to Acts and the Gospels and the books of the New Testament when he wrote his really helpful books on those subjects. Because if he had, he would have never made that suggestion. That suggestion is both unbiblical and unscientific. It's unscientific because there's no way you can look at any fossil bones and tell whether that creature had the image of God or not. Because the image of God is not physical. It's not preserved in the fossil record. And there's no biblical evidence to support the idea that there were creatures that looked just like you and I, but didn't have the image of God. Let's look at the evidence that Adam and Eve were created supernaturally and were unique from all other creatures. In Genesis 1, we read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And the Bible goes on to say that we're all made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter what our age is, or our health, or our intelligence, or our education, or whether we're inside the womb or outside the womb. We're made in the image of God. And in Genesis 2, we read about the creation of the first man in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The ESV translation says living creature. The King James says living soul. Those are different translations for the same Hebrew words. then we can diagram this sentence and compare it with what Dr. Stott and Dr. Longman and others are saying. The Bible says God made man from the dust of the ground. He added the divine breath, and that became a living creature. Living creature, living being. Those are translation of two Hebrew words, nefesh, chaya. Nefesh is the Hebrew word translated being or creature or soul, depending on context or translator preference. Chaya is the adjective form of the verb to live. So these are living creatures. And those two words are also used in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 9 and elsewhere to describe sea creatures, land animals, and birds. They are also living creatures. They're not made in the image of God, but the Bible says they're living creatures. Plants are not living creatures, according to the Bible. So notice what the verse says. God made man from the dust. He added the divine breath. That became a living creature. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. But contrast that with what Dr. Stott and others have suggested. That God took a living creature, which had evolved a body like He wanted for man. He breathed into that creature the breath of life, and that became man. But that is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. In Hebrew, in English, in Spanish, in Arabic, in Chinese. God did not take a pre-existing living creature and change it into man. That's wrong. And the sad thing is, I've read a lot of writings or listened to people who are advocating for human evolution, that God guided the process. And I've observed, and these are respected evangelical scholars, I've observed they have not paid attention to Genesis 2:7. It's impossible to harmonize with the theory of human evolution. But there's more evidence that it's wrong in Genesis 3. After Adam sinned, God said to him, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam was made from the dust. That's why he went back to the dust. And the Bible says we will go to the dust someday. And we won't pass through in any evolutionary history in reverse order on our way to the dust, because Adam was made from the dust. And you know, if we're gonna say that we can kind of spiritualize and symbolize Genesis 2:7, then we're gonna have to say that here God can't even speak clear language. Because God is speaking here. And He said, "I made Adam from dust." Well, God put Adam into the garden that He had created, and He gave Adam an assignment to name animals. And He brought those animals to Adam, and He gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Bible says that God brought the animals to Adam. He didn't have to go out and collect them. So I could imagine that God brought two dogs, and he looked at those and thought, you know, I bet you someday my descendants will call those man's best friend. But they don't really go with me. I could imagine He brought two cows by, and He looked at those and thought, you know, I bet you they'd be a good source of milk. But they don't go with me. I could imagine He brought two giraffes. And He looked at those things. Wow, look at those legs and that neck. I wonder if it gets a headache when it takes a drink of water. But they don't go with me. I could even imagine God brought two gorillas by with bananas in their hands. And He looked at those things and He thought, you know, they hold their banana the same way I do. Peel it from the wrong end, but, you know. But they don't go with me. Adam realized that he was alone. There were no other humans for him to relate to. And so God put him to sleep. And the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, He made it into a woman, and He brought her to the man. Now, in this case, Eve was made from a pre-existing living creature, Adam. But there's no way you can harmonize this verse with evolution. This is describing supernatural surgery. Genesis 3 says Eve is the mother of all the living, and 1 Corinthians says Adam was the first man. So God is absolutely crystal clear. Adam and Eve were the first two human beings. Everybody is descended from them. And did you know that Jesus spoke about this? In Mark chapter 10, he was asked a question about divorce by the Pharisees. And he said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2. So he's referring to Adam and Eve. And he says, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. So Jesus believed Genesis. And we can diagram what he said here with a timeline. When Jesus made that statement, it was about 4,000 years after the beginning. And he said, Adam and Eve were right back there at the beginning. The sixth day on a 4,000-year time scale, speaking in non-technical, everyday language, is the beginning of creation. But what's the evolutionary view? Well, their timeline is 14 billion years, and the beginning is the Big Bang. When do they say the first human beings came into existence? Oh, anywhere from a couple hundred thousand to a million years, depending on which evolutionists you're talking about, because they can't even agree on exactly what a human being is. But even a million or 2 million years on 14 billion year timescale puts Adam and Eve at the tail end of time. And if Jesus is my Lord, I can't have a different view about human origins than my Lord had. And I found that most people who are advocating millions of years and evolution haven't paid any attention to what Jesus said. Well, in Genesis 5, it tells us how long ago Adam existed. And we have Genesis 5 and 11. We have the genealogies from Adam to Noah and then Noah to Abraham. And these genealogies are unique. They are the only genealogies in the Bible and in all ancient Near Eastern literature from the nations around ancient Israel that contain chronological information. All the other genealogies in the Bible, and you recognize Matthew's genealogy of Jesus or Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, they just have so-and-so as the son of so-and-so as the son of so-and-so, or so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that's true of all the ancient Near Eastern genealogies. They just have lists of names. But Genesis 5 and 11 give us chronological information. And it tells us that so-and-so was X years old when the next person was born. So, for the last 120 years, the dominant view among evangelical scholars is that there may be gaps in those genealogies because they point to Matthew chapter 1 and show that Matthew has three groups of 14 names, and he obviously left out some names, and we know it's obvious because we can go back to the Old Testament and we can fill in some of the missing names. And so they say, see, there might be genealogical gaps, so we can't really say when Adam was created. Well, that's theoretically possible, although I've read the arguments for missing names, and I don't think they're convincing at all. But here's the key thing. You might have some missing names, but there can't be any missing years. Because Genesis 5 and 11 tell us how old the patriarch was when the next man was born. And it doesn't matter whether Seth was the son, grandson, or great-grandson of Adam. He was born when Adam was 130 years old. So there's no place to add any time. Maybe some missing names, but no missing time. So Adam was created on the sixth day, and it was about 6,000 years ago, a little more than that. I wrote the chapter in Searching for Adam on the biblical evidence for the recent creation of Adam right after the creation of the earth and everything else. And Pastor Jeremy Sexton is a pastor down in Georgia who has done some brilliant work on this. If you want to dig into this a little bit more, refuting a very influential article produced by William Henry Green at Princeton Seminary in 1890, which is quoted by all the evangelical scholars who want to accept an old earth. And Sexton really argues very clearly from the Hebrew that there's no place to put any time in those genealogies. And then in the chapter on genetics, not only do they show that all human beings do come from two individuals, but they also show that the mutation rates in the human genome, we know how fast mutations are happening, that the mutation rates show confirm the biblical time scale and are totally incompatible with the evolutionary time scale. Well, where did all the races come from? Well, the Bible's crystal clear. In Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, He made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of all the earth. The biblical view, there is only one race, Adam's race. There are different people groups, different language groups. We have slightly different shades of brown skin color, but there's only one race. So the next time you fill out a U.S. census for the government, just put other, Adam's race. And you'll give some bureaucrat in Washington, D.C. fits. Well, the Bible's always taught that. But in 2000, the Human Genome Project finished mapping the human genome. They know what's there. They don't understand it all. In fact, they hardly understand it. They're just scratching the surface. They're now finding there's not just one level of information in the DNA. It is so mind-bogglingly complex. There are now several levels of information. But they announced in 2000, all the geneticists involved in that project made a unanimous announcement. It's a biological fact. There's only one race, the human race. There's absolutely no scientific basis for racism. But we have racist people. There are Christians who are racist. And there's a lot of racism among non-Christians. And the Christians who are racist because they don't have a biblical understanding of the origin of man. But the non-Christians are influenced by evolutionary theory, and Charles Darwin was very racist. He believed that the Aborigine was the least evolved, that black Africans were more evolved, that the Mongoloids were more evolved, and guess who he thought was the most evolved? White Anglo-Saxons like himself. Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. And some pretty horrific things were done. There were Western scientists who went to Australia and dug up the graves of Aborigines to get examples of human evolution. They did worse than that. They actually murdered Aborigines, boiled their skeletons to produce evidence. Even the diagrams are inherently racist. Look at this diagram from Time Life Books. Start out with a monkey on the left. The skin gets lighter and it's a Caucasian at the end. Or this one in National Geographic. Or this one in Discovery Channel. These are inherently racist diagrams. Well, what color was the skin of Adam and Eve? Well, it's genetics. And we talked a little bit about genetics in the last session. There's genetic information that determines how much melanin will be produced in your skin. And there's more than one gene controlling this. If Adam and Eve were what we might call Caucasian, if they were really light-skinned, we might represent the genetic code for that as little a, little b. What would they produce? They'd only produce light-skinned children. If they were really dark-skinned, then we'd expect they would only produce dark-skinned children. But that wouldn't give you any genetic variation. And so we think that Adam and Eve were probably middle brown, like Middle Easterners. So they had genetic information for really dark-skinned and really light-skinned, and they could have produced a whole kaleidoscope of color, even in one generation. Because the Bible says they had, or the Jewish tradition says they had 53 children. They lived 900 years, so there was plenty of time for that. Well, you say, now wait a minute, that's impossible. No, it's not. Here's a couple. The lady's from Ghana, the husband is from Germany. They had twins, but they're not exactly the same shade of brown. Or this couple, one of the babies is a little darker than the other. And the other is a little lighter than the parents. And they've grown up now, and so they're twin sisters that age. And they're not black and white twins. They're dark brown and light brown twins. There is no such thing as a white person. That man right back there has a white shirt on. There are no white people. I'm not white. I'm light brown. If you find a white person, call 911. They're in big trouble. And there are no black people. There are some really dark brown people, but there are no black people. And there are no red people or yellow people. They're just different shades of brown. Whoops. So Mongoloid, Negroid, Caucasian, Cro-Magnon, Homo erectus, Neanderthal. These are just man-made labels for slight differences in physical appearance. Skin deep, really. They're all descended from Noah and his family who descended from Adam and Eve. The evolutionary view, when we really look carefully at the evidence, it doesn't fit the facts. They have to use imagination and art and occasionally throw in a hoax. But what we see fits with what the Bible says. Well, so what? Does it really matter? Yes, it matters. Evolution has actually been a serious inhibitor to scientific knowledge. At the beginning of the 20th century, the evolutionists talked about 100 parts of the human body that they called vestigial organs, supposedly left over from our evolutionary ancestries. So, ear muscles, the tonsils, wisdom teeth, the coccyx, the male nipples, these are all left over from our evolutionary ape-like ancestors or even earlier. Because it said they don't have any function. Well, we now know that they all have a function. All of those have been removed from the list because of medical research. They could have been removed from the list a lot sooner if they hadn't started with the wrong assumption. And think of all the people who had some of those parts taken out of their bodies when they didn't need to. It's also inhibited genetic research. You probably heard of junk DNA. For a long time, geneticists said 96% of the human genome doesn't code for protein. It's just leftover junk from our evolutionary past. They don't say that anymore. We have a DVD on our website, Junk DNA is Not Junk. Just a few years ago, an international team of scientists from, 50 countries or more published simultaneously about 30 papers in technical journals, the result of many years of research showing they now know that 80% of the genome has a function, and they said, we predict we'll find the function for the rest of it. So when they said those body parts don't have any function, or that 96% of the DNA doesn't have any function, they weren't telling us the truth. They were telling us about their ignorance. They were just assuming that they didn't. But there's more serious reasons why this matters. A few summers ago, the London Zoo opened a new exhibit in the summer. They had people dressed in swimming suits with fig leaves tied onto their swimming suits. And they were in a cage next to an ape cage. And they were, this is on YouTube video, last I looked in 2011. And they were having a lot of fun, pretending like they were picking bugs out of the one guy's hair and laughing. And a spokeswoman for the zoo said, seeing people in a different environment among other animals teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate. Well, we keep primates in zoos all their lives. Humans are just another primate. Is it okay to keep a human in a zoo cage? That actually happened at the beginning of the 20th century. Oda Benga was a pygmy African from the Belgian Congo. His first wife and kids were brutally murdered by white thugs from the Belgian government. His second wife died of poisonous snake bite. His tribe was captured by another tribe. He was eventually sold to a white American explorer who brought him to the United States, showed him off at the St. Louis World's Fair, and eventually sold him to the Bronx Zoo in New York City, where he was placed in the orangutan cage to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. African American pastors protested. He was let out during the day. A year later, he was let out during the day, but he had to sleep with the apes at night. Finally, after 2 years, they let him out. He was a key exhibit at the zoo. He was taken into the care of Christians. He was led to faith in Christ. He was working in a factory when it was all too much for him, and he committed suicide. But what's wrong with that if humans are just another primate? What's wrong with it is we're not just another primate. We're made in the image of God. If Adam is in your past, then God is the authority and He makes the rules. And He makes them for our good. And we violate them to our hurt. But if an ape is in your ancestry, then man makes the rules. It's the law of the jungle. It's the survival of the fittest. And if you have a banana that I want and I'm stronger than you, I can take your banana. And if you have a woman I want and I'm stronger than you, I can take your woman. And if you have a company I want and I'm stronger than you, I can cheat, lie, steal. I can take your company. Because it's the survival of the fittest. And we're living in a nation today that has been evolutionized in its thinking. And we are seeing this lived out in the moral insanity that our nation is plunging into. The American atheists know this matters. A few Christmases ago, they had an article, "You know it's a myth, this season, celebrate reason. No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a Redeemer." If evolution is true, that's perfectly logical thinking. But evolution is a lie. Well, that same year, Christianity Today had a cover story, "The Search for the Historical Adam," with the subtitle, "Some scholars believe genome science casts doubt on the existence of the first man and woman. Others say the integrity of the faith requires it." I believe the statement in yellow. But sadly, there's a growing number of evangelical scholars who are entertaining the idea or even embracing the idea that there never was a literal Adam and Eve. And last year at the Evangelical Theological Society, these four books were for sale by four different evangelical publishers, all promoting theistic evolution. The two in the middle denying that Adam and Eve ever existed. The biggest promoter of theistic evolution in America is the BioLogos Forum. They also call their view evolutionary creationism. I think it's just a deceptive label change to make it sound like they're more orthodox than they really are. It was started by Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project. He claims to be an evangelical Christian, but this organization is developing curriculum, VBS curriculum, lectures for churches. They're at the Evangelical Theological Society every year with a booth trying to convince the church to accept evolution, and they just signed a multi-year contract with InterVarsity Press to produce books to promote theistic evolution in the church. If Adam and Eve, well, the Bible teaches about Adam and Eve, it sure looks like history. And the Bible teaches about a virgin birth and a bodily resurrection of Jesus, and it looks like those chapters are describing historical events. If we don't accept a literal Adam and a literal fall, because the scientific majority says that's mythology, then to be consistent, we're going to have to reject the virgin birth and the resurrection. Because that same scientific majority says virgins don't have babies and dead men don't rise from the dead. If Adam wasn't a real man, then Jesus died for a mythological problem. The gospel is at stake in this whole theory of evolution. It is an assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an assault on the truth of the Word of God. And it is, as I said before, it is an assault on the character of God. So, the evolution of man It's all an illusion. It's a deception. It's worse than a it's worse than an illusion. It's a deception because it leads people to think that they're just animals descended from another animal which descended from pond scum as a result of a long series of chance accidents from the Big Bang that happened by chance. Paul was speaking to the intellectuals of his day in Athens, the philosophers. And they were idolaters. They had a statue for Hermes and Zeus and Diana, and they had a statue to the unknown God just to cover their bases. And Paul confronted their idolatry, and he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." You know, we look back at the New Testament, and we can go back into the Old Testament and see the Jewish people worshiping Baal and Asherah, and you think, you know, these people were really primitive. No, they weren't. They were sinners. They were not stupid. They were sinners. And you know, we still have idolatry today. We have people in Asia who might bow down to a physical statue of Buddha. But we have idolatry here in the United States. People who worship movie stars or athletes or the almighty dollar or themselves by saying, "Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life." I was an idolater until I came to faith in Christ in my first year of the university. Oh, I was a really nice idolater. I was a pretty morally upstanding idolater. I was an idolater that would help old ladies cross the street. But until I bowed the knee and worshiped the true and living God through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I was an idolater. So this issue is incredibly important. Most scientists say men evolved from apes. Take my word for it. God said, "I created Adam and Eve supernaturally. Take my word for it." And again, we have to decide whether we're going to believe God's word or believe what the majority of scientists say, who don't know everything, who make mistakes. And increasingly, Christians have to decide whether they're going to believe what God says or what a growing number of evangelical scholars say, who are believing what the scientific majority said instead of believing what God said. But real science confirms what God said. And so this lecture is available. We got a great book on the whole issue of racism and that book on searching for Adam, which is a defense of the literal Adam, biblically, theologically, historically, genetically, paleontologically, anatomically, archaeologically, and ethically. Because Adam is under attack today, not only in the secular world, but in the church. So I encourage you to come back tomorrow if you're free in the morning. I've got two sessions with the kids. And then tomorrow night, maybe one of the most important talks that I do, which is based on my PhD research, is where the millions of years idea came from historically, how it developed. And I wish that every seminary professor, Christian college professor, and pastor could hear that lecture, not because I gave it, but because of the information in that lecture. And it will help you to understand how we got in this mess. It's 200 years of compromise. So I hope that you can come back tomorrow night. And we're going to talk about the Big Bang. I can guarantee you from past experience, if you understood what I talked about tonight, you'll be able to understand what I talk about in the Big Bang. So hope you can come back. God bless you. Have a great evening.